It's okay to keep your shoes on for the sermon. Let me begin by saying that I resolved not to make any mention during this sermon of the great momentous events happening outside. Having said that, any refugee from the London Marathon joining our service this morning might be a bit perplexed by our choice of Bible reading. They might be puzzling over the significance of the tabernacle, the red-dyed hides, the sea cows. What's all that about? And it seems all to be about a place. It seems to be more specifically about a box in which God can live. Is that what it's really about? Is it really about a box for God? Well, in the next few minutes, I hope to persuade you that there is some essential background that'll make things clearer, and to persuade you also that there are four very important points, a message that we can draw from this morning's passage. And the message is this: be generous, do as God tells you, make room for him in your life, and then you will enjoy his presence and his power in your life. Now, before we get into all that, let's just pray. Father, as we reflect on your wonderful word and on this ancient story this morning, we ask that you please open our eyes and once again capture our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So where are we in the story? Well, those of us who've been reading through the Bible in a year together may have more or less kept up to date with where in Exodus we've got to. Basically, the story so far is that in chapter 1 of Exodus, we have a people in bondage, an enslaved people crying out to God, and God hears their cry. They're crying out just as some people in the world, and maybe some among us, are crying out to God. And God's response is that he prepares a leader. He chooses Moses, a seemingly imperfect instrument. But God forms this man and chooses him, prepares him for the task. And that reading about Moses may have led us to pray for some of the oppressed people in the world, some governments that are so in such a bad way that God is raising up leaders for them. And then we come to the great struggle, the struggle with the enemy. The battle with Pharaoh seems interminable, and it goes on and on. And that may have led us to reflect about some of the battles that we have fought in our lives and how every time we thought we were making some headway, we were knocked back again. But we know that in the end, God triumphs. For at the end, in the next chapter, we see the great deliverance. We see God rescuing his people as he will and can and will rescue all of us at different times. And then they get into this place of deliverance, the desert, and they start moaning. And in the midst of their moaning, God performs miracles to once again reassure them that he is with them and he loves them and he cares for them. And he starts teaching them. He gives them covenants and commandments. And then suddenly, a great transition happens. We're in chapter 25, and everything suddenly looks very different. There's a change of pace, a change of tone. A great transition is taking place. God, having saved, formed, commanded his people, now comes to dwell among them. And through Moses, tells them that what he wants his dwelling place to look like. Let's look at what's actually happening on the ground, so to speak. Moses is on a mountain communing with God for 40 days. The people are down below waiting with growing impatience and getting up to mischief, which we'll find out about later. And God is speaking. Now, for many Bible readers, this is one of the strangest and most alien parts of the Old Testament. All these precise ritual requirements, what relevance could they possibly have for believers in the 21st century? Yet, it must be important. The building of the tabernacle, which by the way means habitation, a dwelling place, a tent, actually occupies 13 chapters of Exodus, two chapters of Deuteronomy, and in the New Testament, four chapters of Hebrews. So it's important. 2 Timothy 3:16 informs us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And scholars and prophets throughout the centuries have written hundreds, if not thousands, of pages about the symbolic meaning of these chapters, of these verses about the ark and the furnishings and the vestments and all the paraphernalia that makes up the ark of the covenant, or makes up the tabernacle. But for now, let's not get into all that detail, but let me make a couple of general points about what it meant, both then and now. At the time when the Israelites were wandering in the desert, the tabernacle had a twofold value. First of all, this detailed ritual was a sign of Israel's special relationship with Yahweh. From now on, God was not just an almighty who watched his people from on high and intervened now and then to punish them or to save them. He was their personal Yahweh, their personal God who was taking up residence among them and would even travel with them on their journeys. The ark would contain some interesting objects. It would contain the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna to remind the people of God's provision when they had no food in the desert, and Aaron's rod, the one that blossomed and flowered, that would remind them of God's great power. And the lid of the ark was interesting, with its cherubim on top. It would be called the mercy seat, because it symbolized for them not only God's ruling presence, but also his readiness to forgive the sins of those who repented of them and made the proper sacrifices. The second thing it did for them in those days is that it gave them a distinctive identity which set them apart from all other people. These structures, these vessels, these vestments, etc., were what distinguished the Israelites from all other people in the world and gave them a proud and distinctive sense of community, a sense that many commentators remind us they had lost during those long centuries of slavery in Egypt. And if we think about it, we have lost much of the identity of what it is to be a Christian by our enslavement to the pharaohs of the present day. But what relevance does all this have for us now? Well, already in the time of Jesus, the tabernacle was used as an object lesson, God's visual aid, if you like, to tell us about the ministry of Jesus and the call of his church. The Apostle Paul, writing in Hebrews chapter 9, says, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." So, why is the tabernacle so very important? Well, for a start, it was the focus of the community. It would be at the very heart of the community. The people would pitch their tents, literally build their houses in tribal divisions around the ark, as we can see in the illustration. And the tabernacle inside it had both a short-term and a long-term purpose. First of all, it was the portable worship center of God's people for almost 500 years. We forget that from the time of Moses until the time of David, when it was replaced by Solomon's temple eventually, this was their place of worship. Today, we, the community of believers, we are the tabernacles and the living temples of the Holy Spirit. God literally made his home among them. He camped among them. And he manifested his presence to them with a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. The long-term purpose was, as I've already said, to point God's people to look forward to the promised Messiah, of whom John the Evangelist would say, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the tabernacle is a foretaste of that. Now, it's quite significant that God himself designed the tabernacle. It's not the people who decided what it would look like, but God drew up the plans. And why? Well, the people desperately needed to have a special place where they could worship God, where they could learn about him, and where, more importantly, they could discern his will for them. And only God would know what kind of building was needed and wanted to meet those needs. You see, the architect is the one who is responsible for the design of a building that has to be fit for purpose. The architect determines whether the building will ultimately stand up or fall down, whether it will function well or whether it will fail in its purpose, whether it will bring joy to the occupants or cause them disappointment. And the same applies to us, God's human tabernacles. Only he knows how each of us can best fulfill his or her own purpose. Only he knows what is going to make us most fruitful. Only he knows what will ultimately bring us the greatest joy. God may be the architect, but it's the people's generosity that provides the materials and the labors that would be required to make it all happen. And I'd like to say something about that generosity now. God instructs Moses to take up an offering. And notice that the people were asked, if you have your Bibles open or if you remember it, in verse 2 he says, each man should give according to his own heart. The word for offering in Hebrew, terumah, has the idea of a present, a gift, something given sacrificially, something that's valuable, something that you feel when you give it. An interesting question, by the way, this is an aside, is where did the Israelites get all these resources, this gold and silver and all the stuff they needed for the temple? Well, you may remember that after the plagues in Egypt, the Egyptians were so desperate to get them out of the country and to get rid of them that they gave them a large number of presents. And most commentators say that that's what they gave them, all these valuable things that they then built the temple with. But to find out just how generous, because generosity is the key, how generous the Israelites were, you won't find it here. You have to read chapter 35 of Exodus. And there you will see that they produced 6.5 tons, if you translate it, of precious metal for the tabernacle, as well as fabrics that would have been hugely expensive then. In the ancient world, red, purple, and blue dyes were so rare that only the very wealthiest people could afford them, the sort of people that would be flying private jets in our day and age. The people's generosity came from somewhere. It arose because only a few months before they had experienced an act of the Lord's delivering love, which was greater than their wildest expectations. And you know, reading about them today, I couldn't help comparing the generosity of those Israelites with the way that many Christians give today. The Israelites had experienced the power of God's love in their lives and gave the very best that they had to give. We Christians, standing in the shadow of the cross of Calvary, having received the gift of redemption, which cost God the life of his own dear Son, having been freed from our sins, having escaped everlasting death, respond very much freely, less freely than they did. The Bible calls us to give from our first fruits, yet most believers give out of their last fruits, out of anything that's left over, and quickly cut back on their giving, their charitable giving, when they become, even if they become anxious about any changes in their economic circumstances, long before anything actually happened to them. And it raises the question among us, how much have we experienced God's provision if we are so slow to give of what we have? You know, it's no accident that so very many passages of the Bible focus on money and material goods. And perhaps this is because they are the ultimate test of what really matters to us. What we find most difficult to give away is that which we really worship. The Bible reminds us again and again that we enter this world with nothing and we leave this world with nothing. Ultimately, everything belongs to God, and all we have comes from Him. And again, we're reminded of that. Haggai says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty." There are many passages like that. When a very wealthy man died some years ago, a reporter is reputed to have asked his executor, "Well, exactly how much money, how much did Mr. Onassis leave behind?" And the executor responded wryly, "He left it all." And the greatest thing that we can give God while we're on earth is a generous and undivided heart that is yielded to Him, not because He needs our money, but because He needs our hearts. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be too." And God will have our hearts, whether we want to give them to Him or not. He will have our hearts in the end, even if He has to let us lose everything we have through mishaps. And He will take away from us very often, or allow us to have removed from us the very things that we refuse to give up for Him. The great Dutch saint, Corrie ten Boom, whose books many of us have read, she spent some years during the Second World War in a concentration camp. She watched most of her family killed by the Gestapo. And she used to say, "I've learned to hold everything lightly because it hurts so much when God prizes it out of my hand." Every one of us has something to offer to God. No matter how little we have, we all have something that we can give to Him because, as I said, He looks at our hearts, not our bank accounts. The poor widow came and put in two small coppers worth only a fraction of a penny, and Jesus was happier with her offering than that of the rich man who gave a great deal more out of his loose change. Our giving should be voluntary and motivated only by love and thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 9 says each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But just a final word now about the tabernacle. Any church that exists without the presence and the anointing power of the Holy Spirit at its center is nothing but an empty shell. It has form, but it has no power. And the same applies to us, individual believers. We need the presence of God, not only in our places of worship, but in our places of work, in our classrooms, in our homes, or we are nothing but empty shells. So as we end, let's end as we started. The Israelites wandering in the desert provided a place in their lives for God. we are called to do the same. Today we do it by inviting Jesus Christ into our lives, turning away from wrongdoing, making room for him, making room for regular prayer, regular fellowship with other believers, study of God's word, and devoting some of our time to Christian service. The Israelites received God's instructions, but they received them not immediately and not without some serious backsliding. You may remember that while Moses was up there communing with God for 40 days, taking down instructions, they grew impatient and built themselves a golden calf. But God did get their attention in the end, and he got their goodwill and their commitment and their giving in the end. The same applies to us. Once we've committed ourselves to him, he will speak to us. That's promised. That's a given. And of course we may have trouble carrying out his instructions at first. What matters is that we keep returning to him and allow him in an ongoing way to guide our lives. He knows each of us much better than we know ourselves, and he knows what's best for each of us. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Finally, the Israelites were abundantly generous in their giving for the work of God. We too need to cultivate generosity, not out of shame or not to impress, but out of thanksgiving for the presence of God in our lives, a presence that brings us to those green pastures and still waters, a presence that restores our souls and remains with us to comfort us even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And as we make room for God and allow him to guide us and become generous in our giving, so we too will know his power and his presence in our lives. Amen.